Now let us read in God's holy word in the New Testament, most appropriately today, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, the first 19 verses about the age to come. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, reading from the beginning. Although the first four verses really belong to the section we looked at a fortnight ago, when Jesus propounded a riddle to the Jewish rulers that they could not understand, let alone answer. As he looked up, Jesus saw, this is in the temple, saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Some of his disciples were remarking about the temple, how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. You see, they're linking the promise, the prediction of the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. Think today of southern Sudan. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. But see how astonishing these words are. But not a hair of your head will perish. Now, what does he mean by that contradiction, seeming contradiction? By standing firm, you will gain life. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 19. We touched on the incident of the widow and her mighty might last Sunday, a fortnight ago rather, in comparison with the wealth of the wealthy, which was but their small change, whereas she gave her all. And the lesson is obvious, with perhaps the remark that such a state of spiritual unhealth as makes the temple a place of worldly prestige, where the poor are scarcely noticed, suggests that what follows, namely the prediction of the temple's ripeness for destruction, is quite appropriate. But some of the disciples were impressed with the temple's architecture, for Herod's temple took 45 years to build, and was only completed 6 years before it was razed to the ground in AD 70 by the Romans. But since their Lord's interest and sympathy were all with the poor widow, not with the grandeur of the temple seen and the wealth lavished on it, the disciples received rather short shrift from their master when they sought to draw his attention to the temple's magnificence. He said the time would come when it would be razed to the ground. And they, doubtless astonished, wanted to know when that would take place, obviously connecting such a devastating event with nothing less than the end of the world. And of course the whole point of this vexatiously predictive passage, especially as it is more elaborately set out in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 24, the whole point is that the two events, which have obviously their similarities, since they both bespeak judgment, are not the same at all. Now, if we accept that two vastly different but related events are being discussed together, one which took place within 30 years of this prediction in AD 70, the other still to take place in the future at the end of time, then, although the references may become intertwined, they are both so different that there is no point in getting heated over questions of respective detail, but rather we ought to seek to disentangle the one event from the other, as indeed Jesus does. Notice first what Jesus is saying. Don't think because you hear of politically earthquaking events that these presage the end of the world. You are not to be frightened into thinking that these terrible events presage the end of the world, because such events will be the common lot of fallen man for as long as this old world lasts. Nothing new. You see, that is really the very opposite of what people have mostly thought Jesus was saying. That such events do presage the end of the world. No, he is saying, because these are common occurrences in a fallen world. Therefore, you are not to see them as presaging anything other than the continuing results of the same dreary fallenness of man and the vulnerability of the physical earth, which has been affected by man's fall. Had you thought of that? That the implications of man's fall have affected the physical globe. Did you know that? You only need to read Genesis chapter 3 to see the implications of the fall for the present state of the world, where the fall of man is traced through the woman to the serpent. Now, this morning, let us see what the word says about the serpent and about the woman and the man and about the physical earth. I'm reading from Genesis 3 at verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the beasts of the field. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." But what our Lord goes on to say is not about what will happen to the physical earth, but the effects of the fall on believers. They are to be persecuted. Here again, our Lord is saying, you should not be surprised at what men will do to you because you are faithful to Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, when we moan about the opposition to our evangelical stand, it must sound as if we are not only surprised, but deeply resentful that such a thing should happen to those who are seeking to be true to their Lord and his word and his day and his gospel. But the last thing in the world we should be surprised at is that. And although we cannot help but be distressed when people miscall us, we should see that as due to the essence of the fallenness of man, that he is against the God who made him and who sent his Son to rid him of his sin if he would. This, indeed, this persecution is the effect of true witness. That men do react against true witness to Jesus Christ. Now, here's a wonderful thing. We may often think we are making little or no impact upon society or upon the people who comprise it. But then, why are people so opposed or so contemptuously and self-consciously indifferent to us? Why? Look at the press. The last thing in the world the press want to publicize is the Christian church. Unless she is involved in some juicy scandal. When the free copies of the Herald first came out, and they were inviting people to use their pages as a sounding board for all sorts of activities, I wrote to the editors with some very pertinent comments. Not impertinent, but pertinent comments, inviting a response. And what was the result? I'm still waiting for my reply. And of course, what I wrote was studiously ignored in the next issue of the paper, although something sensational and adverse was reported in the same issue about another congregation and minister. Something bad, so publish that. They ignored me completely. From which I could only conclude that when an open invitation is given to the populace to discuss anything with their paper, the one category which does not interest them in the slightest is our evangelical stand. Keep that to yourselves. We don't want it. It is of no interest whatsoever to us, nor do we believe it would be of any interest to our readers. At any rate, they are not going to get the chance to read anything about it from us. Worse than that, when David Haggart of North Sound included an article in the Evening Express culled from Christian letters in local church magazines, he concluded the article by quoting one of the most inappropriate passages from my December letter, while he completely ignored my Christmas message in the Christmas card altogether. But I didn't let him off with it, but wrote to charge him with showing Gilcomston in a bad light because I was discussing the multi-faith question. He has since written to me to say, "Blame the editor. That wasn't to be the end of the article. I had something about David Randall and Macduff, and he left that out. And so the article was misshapen." All very well, but no apology for writing something of us that was quite inappropriate for Christmas. Now, I'm not saying that any of this equates with the awful persecution which is often meted out to believers in much more physically hostile situations than with us. But I believe they're all from the same stud. They belong together. And in menacing circumstances, the one could easily become the other. At one time or another, we have been warned. And it is in that connection that Jesus goes on to say that when the opposition and persecution become so strong that believers are hauled up before the magistrates, as they are today in China, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Malaysia, North Korea, then the Lord is going to be with them to help them withstand their tormentors. Not that that means they will necessarily get off. They may suffer more, as we see Jesus did eventually, for scoring bull's eyes every time these Pharisees and Sadducees raised difficult questions with him. He so demolished their arguments that the only thing they could do with him was to destroy them. Destroy him, which they sought, of course, to do. You say, but that's pretty grim, isn't it? Yes, pretty grim. But notice the two things Jesus says almost in the same breath. That they will kill you, but not a hair of your head will perish. What does he mean by that? Surely that can only be a word of encouragement to potential martyrs. Yes, they will do to you what they did to Stephen and Peter and Paul, but never mind, they can't kill the soul. And you'll get another body, a better one of better substance than this one, so don't worry, all is gain. But then, that is about as comforting to poor mortals as the thought of what Jesus had to go through at Jerusalem would have been to him as he wended his weary way there to be crucified. Nothing could avoid that. It had to be faced. And there is no doubt that Jesus was preparing his disciples for what happened when the Romans eventually came to destroy Jerusalem. When you think of it, for these so-called cultured Romans, you know, to do what they did to Jerusalem, think of the magnificence of Imperial Rome as we may see the vestiges of it remaining in Rome today. Go and see the magnificent porticos and arches of Imperial Rome. For them to come to Jerusalem and smash to pieces and burn down Herod's glorious suite of buildings with their courts and porticos. Listen to what R.J. McKelvey says of Herod's temple, the magnificent structure of cream stone and gold was barely finished, A.D. 64, before it was destroyed by the Roman soldiery, A.D. 70. The golden candelabrum, the table of showbread, and other objects were carried in triumph to Rome. And what, albeit of solid gold, was of religious significance to the Jews, was perhaps merely a weight of precious metal to these vandalizing Romans, or at most objects of art, by which to crow over the destruction, as they thought, of a civilization superior to their own. It would be just the same as if Christians went and demolished the Mosque of Omar with its gorgeous mosaics. Of course, we have no time for a religion which ignores Jesus Christ or sees him as a lesser prophet than Mohammed. But we needn't demolish the flower of Arab culture to do so, do we? Well, that is simply vandalism. Nor can we commend the demolition of Catholic cathedrals in Scotland, in our own land, because the Covenanters abhorred the Mass. We do not advance our cause by destruction. but by building better. Indeed, to come nearer home, this is the policy which we have advocated, I have advocated, for ministers of the gospel finding themselves in situations which they regard as alien to an evangelical stance. Let what demolition requires to be done be done, not by overzealous vandalism, but by cultivating and culturing the gospel as the alternative, and watching that the advance of the gospel in a congregation flourish, while the other eventually fades into insignificance in face of solid evangelical achievement in the hearts of men. That's what counts. Not the building, but the people growing in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ. To take an example, if I may dare to do so, of the use of an alternative to establish a point of favorable comparison. There are those who are ready to applaud my own continuing health and strength, who at the same time would deny the alternative medical means by which I believe the Lord has preserved me in health to old age. I have persistently taken medicine for 48 years, which I believe has fortified the health of one who was a piner in his youth. And it has, I believe, built up a reserve of strength which stands me in good stead now in my 80s. But you won't get some medics, and some here, to admit it. The same with the gospel as good news to the poor. I mean those who never heard it. We must preach it, graciously, faithfully, persistently, in season and out of season, and in time it will produce a church which will stand when other more ephemeral edifices, buildings, crumble away. I have seen so many men, ministers, come to Aberdeen who were to show us all how to build a church. Many of them are dead now, or have gone away to more salubrious pastures, or have declined into premature old age, while the work which God has wrought here through humble witness to the truth, despite all ridicule, has been honored by the Lord, sending men of the world to rebuild our sanctuary at their expense. Of course, we live in a hostile world. Let us not have any doubt about that. But there are ways of living in it. And for all our deep deploring the ways of the world today, it is not our moaning which is going to do any good, but rather our resolute standing fast by the truth and seeking to live it out in the practical terms of building Christian character and showing forth loving kindness and care to the spiritually impoverished of an evil generation. That's what we have to do. Isn't it great to know the essence of heavenly wisdom, to be given all the precious truth of this wonderful book to digest and live by? Isn't it great to know the essence of heavenly wisdom in a world gone awry and full of turmoil and ancient strife. Is that not wonderful? What peace it should give us these days to cherish the gospel. For in every situation we see in the world, our answer to it is that since we have found the secret of life here and hereafter, it can never be other for us than more and more and more of the same. The blessed gospel, more and stronger and sweeter and more loving. But the same Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's something, isn't it, my friends, to go into the new year with. Therefore, let us sing to God's praise this great hymn of thanksgiving, number 29. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices.